I are so glad to be here with the combined congregations. This is a favorite place of ours to visit. It's such a warm group, and we really, really appreciate you. So in Acts chapter 2, when we think about Pentecost as Christians, this is, I think, one of the scriptures that we zero in and look at. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the disciples. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now just remember that rushing wind, because we'll see that a little later as well. And as Luke is recording this, he says, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now in Jerusalem, we're visiting Jews from many, many different countries. Jews who were speaking other languages, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? A remarkable event, a miracle. Something that was not known before. Something that was just a dynamic evidence of the moving of God's Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a powerful force. And I thought today we would take a look at some of the ways, the remarkable ways that the Holy Spirit has acted on people. And it's not where we need to begin in the New Testament. When we look in the Old Testament, we see even in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. But I want to just highlight three of the remarkable ways that the Holy Spirit has acted on people in the Old Testament. And then we'll look at a fourth that's perhaps even more remarkable. So the first one, we actually find in Exodus chapter 35. And this is not necessarily first in a sequence, just the first one that I want to review with you. And it was in the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 35 and verses 30 to 34. It says, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, now get this, the Lord has called by name. The Lord has called and selected by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And listen to what God did to this man. It says, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and another gentleman of Dan, and he has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer. You know, the Holy Spirit, in this case, now whether it was taking a man's natural abilities and enhancing them, expanding them, giving him greater capability, or adding new abilities. You know, the Holy Spirit here is a force that has affected and changed this man. And when you think about, you know, the different gifts of the Spirit, I don't know if you've ever thought about you know, certain of these crafts and abilities and skills, with intelligence, with knowledge. Now you might say, well, Guy, you could benefit from that. But isn't it interesting how God had taken this individual and these individuals, and in order to fulfill a particular mission, a particular purpose, God called them by name, and then he amplified or gave them these skills, these abilities, so that what they produced, what came from their hands, was something that was remarkable and used in the service of God in the tabernacle. Now, a second working or evidence or manifestation or something that the Holy Spirit brought, we see in Samson. And you know the story of Samson. You know what he was gifted with, right? Good looks. Like. There's that intelligence thing, you know, there's a lack of knowledge. What was Samson known for, right? Strength. Strength. It's interesting sometimes how, when you look at how God works with people and who God works with. You know the story of Samson, but did you remember that Samson's mother could not bear children? And God said that she would bear a child. This was a miraculous event, wasn't it? And she couldn't consume anything from, you know, any grapes or anything like that. What we call the Nazirite type vow was something that she had to begin. And then her son, Samson, would continue to be a Nazirite. And part of the Nazirite vow was to not have your hair cut. Obviously, it doesn't make any difference with me whether I was a Nazirite or not. But Samson was to be a Nazirite from birth. His hair grew long. It was, you know, braided in these seven locks. And Samson, when the Holy Spirit began to work with him, he had had a purpose. There was something that God had intended for Samson to do. And that thing that he intended was the deliverance of Israel. Oh, thank you. I'll still clear my throat. It's just part of being a Swenson, but I appreciate it. Now, when the Spirit of God began to move on Samson, listen to how it's described in Judges chapter 14. Now, so many, I just have to say in preface, Samson was chosen for a great purpose. And as a judge, as one who freed Israel from, you know, it's a slavery, you know, we can look at just the power that God manifested in this man. But the Bible doesn't just whitewash the people that it describes, the people that God uses. Samson was a flawed individual. And his relationship with women was a continuing problem. He had decided he wanted to marry this woman. On the way to the wedding ceremony, he was by himself. And in verse 5 of the last part, it says, as he's going to this journey, it says, behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then, and this is from the one of the translations, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And the idea behind this word in Hebrew, it's also used in the context of prospering or, you know, enlarging a person. It's like, you know, a river engulfing and carrying someone. Kind of like we see in Acts chapter 2. But it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and though he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been to a goat tearing contest. and you know what a goat looks like, you know. I don't know. I might pull in a leg all day, and I don't think I would get the leg off. But no knife, you know. He's just with his bare hands. You know, I couldn't tear a goat apart, but he tears this lion apart. You know, this is where the Spirit of God has come in. And maybe he was a strong man to begin with, but when the Spirit of God came on him, his strength was phenomenal, remarkable, miraculous. So many times when you see the Spirit of God and how it acted on Samson, that same word is used, rushes upon him. You know, a time when he was supposed to give this dowry and, you know, I think in this case it was repaying the riddle that this lion, you know, it was, I won't go into the whole story, but he ended up having to pay a certain sum. And when he paid it, he took it off of the bodies of 30 dead men that he had killed. Now, these are things that we don't relate to. But every time, and almost every time, it talks about the Spirit of God rushing on him. You know, the time that he slew 1,000 men with the donkey's jawbone. Now, again, it rushed upon him. Now, Samson had this, again, this problem with women. And Delilah, remember, finally she got it out of him. She cut off his hair. He lost his power, lost his strength. The Spirit of God withdrew from him. And then later came back and he delivered Israel. Great strength. Phenomenal, miraculous strength. There are others, but a third, when we see how the Spirit of God works with people in the Old Testament, a third is stirring people to action. Saul was the first king of Israel. There was a particular situation that occurred where men of Jabesh, the city of Jabesh, was being besieged, and the only way out of it was for them to submit to the people besieging them, have their eyes poked out, great humiliation. And the news came to Saul. Now, Saul had been selected, he'd been anointed, but he really hadn't brought Israel together in the sense of having a kingdom. But when the news of this humiliation that was going to come to the men of Jabesh, unless someone delivered them, 1 Samuel 11, in verse 5, it tells this story. It says, "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, 'What's wrong with the people that they are weeping?' And so they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And his anger was greatly kindled." And you know what Saul did? He took this yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces. Not like Samson would, he just ripped them up. Probably used a knife there and cut them in pieces, and he sent them to the tribes. And when he sent them with the tribes, it was with this message: "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. If you don't join in this effort to deliver the people of Jabesh, I'm going to come and find your oxen and cut them in pieces just like I did to these. And it says, and the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. You know, the Spirit of God works differently, doesn't it? With different people to achieve different purposes. Now, Saul, in a sense like Samuel, later usurped the role of Samuel. The Spirit of God departed from him. He was plagued with evil spirits. You know, there's something about the Spirit of God and what it is. You know, it's given, but what is it that allows it to stay? What is it that allows it to grow and to continue to manifest its work? Samson and Saul both had the experience of the Spirit coming and rushing on them and allowing them to achieve great things. And both of them had the Spirit depart from them. Samson, it came back. Saul, it apparently never did. So those are three examples from the Old Testament, and there are more. But I'd like to go to the fourth. And in the New Testament, I think we can perhaps see the greatest power, the greatest impact of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to the book of Acts in chapter 2, you know the story. These people were giving witness and testimony. Peter then delivered a message. And the message was to thousands of people gathered there at the Temple Mount. And in that message, he explained to them with new insight how it is that Jesus could be the Messiah. And how they had taken the very Messiah that they had hoped for and crucified him and were individually accountable. And apparently the Spirit of God convicted them. In Acts 2 and verse 36, we see this culmination of his message. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now listen to the response. What happened? It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know, it's like this feeling of, it's kind of like those of you who are drivers and you're driving too fast and you go past a state patrolman. Right? And you know that feeling. And especially when his lights turn on and he pulls out. And you know that's called conviction. Now, whether he stops for you or somebody else, you're already convicted. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You've done that too. Okay. Busted. Now, I'm not saying this is exact, but you know, it's this conviction. It's this sense that I'm wrong. And I understand it, and I own it. You know, it's not where, you know, we deny it, we push it away, we rationalize it. This is a conviction of truth. And that we're not in the truth, that we're not obeying the truth, that we're not doing what we should be doing. And what we've been doing is wrong. And so they turned to Peter, it says, and the rest of the apostles, and they asked this question. Brothers, what shall we do? Now listen to what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, repentance is something that we do. That's where we understand and see what we have done was wrong. And there's another part to repentance. why do we do wrong things? Why do we act and behave selfishly? Why do we say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or hurt somebody? Why do we take advantage of others in a selfish way? Why? And it's kind of the same problem that Samson dealt with and Saul dealt with and everybody deals with. We don't do things wrong. We don't act selfishly. We don't rebel against God just because, you know, somebody dropped a quarter in a slot and, you know, we got this charge. It's not external in the sense that, you know, yes, there's influence from Satan and society, but we have a problem with ourselves. It's sometimes called human nature. And it becomes corrupt. You know, if you've ever seen how automobiles are manufactured, you know, they take a piece of sheet metal and there's this, you know, like if you're making a fender, you know, there's not somebody tapping there. They tap to fix it. But they put this thing in a hydraulic press and there's this shape of a fender. And it just rams against that sheet metal. And it forms it and shapes it into a fender. And that's kind of what it's like as a little baby growing up. There are forces and pressures that like ram against the nature and shape it. And it's shaped not in the right way, it's misshapen. And the repentance is realizing that it's not just what we've done, but who we are that needs to change. You know, decisions that I make that are wrong aren't because, you know, somebody's twisting my arm or forcing me. It's because of this misshapen nature that's selfish, that's proud, that's arrogant, whatever it is. And that has to change. You see, it's not just enough to behave and act a certain way. I was talking about this the other day. You know, there are people who I have witnessed in church groups, church congregations, and they look at how Christians act and they try to imitate those actions, right? You know, if they act a certain way, they say a certain thing, they have a certain jargon, they use certain words, they dress a certain way, and they're imitating how Christians act, and they're frustrated. And the frustration grows because it's like they're pretending to be a Christian and they don't feel any different. And they get frustrated and they think the problem's with Christianity, the problem's with other people. And repentance is coming to understand and realize that it's not just what we do, it's who we are that needs to be reshaped, reformed. And this is baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's entering into a covenant where we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest, our soon-coming King, and whatever Jesus tells us to do, we do. Whatever God the Father tells us to do, it's like signing a blank check. And we don't use checks so much anymore. So I don't know what the modern equivalent is, like, you know, giving your PayPal account to somebody else with the password, you know, so that they can draw down from it, you know, at any time. And this is an unconditional surrender. This is giving everything over to God. And we receive the forgiveness of sins, God's grace. There's a new relationship established with us, very different. We become a son or a daughter of God, and God looks at us as family now. And then it says, and you will receive a gift. And that gift is the Holy Spirit. Now, that isn't receiving it in a way that you just put it in your pocket and you pull it out whenever you want it. Now, the Holy Spirit, when it becomes, you know, when it's given to us in this covenant relationship, it goes inside. It becomes a part of us. It says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And there were 3,000 people who responded that day. Now Saul, who later became Paul, began persecuting the church. Others did as well. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The rest of them are scattered. And one of those who is scattered is named Philip. And Philip goes into Samaria. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip." Why did they pay attention? You know, if you went into downtown Harrisburg to proclaim Jesus Christ, what would happen? People would walk by, right? But what if there were healings and miracles, remarkable things happening? It'd be a different story, wouldn't it? People would pay attention. And that's what happened with Philip. It said the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came, and many who had them and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And there was much joy in the city. That could be a remarkable thing to walk into a hospital and empty out all the wards. I think you might have some people, you know, protesting, you know, "You're not an MD, you know, you're not a part of the American Medical Association, you shouldn't be here." You know, people leaving against the care of their providers, but you know, "I'm healed, I don't have this problem anymore." Remarkable. So remarkable that a man named Simon, who had previously, it says, practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great, so he used magic tricks, you know, whatever, to attract attention to himself, a following, money, whatever. It says, "And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ and were baptized, both men and women, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles." Now, the word translated miracles there is like our dynamic, you know. Dunamis, I can't say the Greek necessarily perfectly, but there was power, there was a dynamic what Philip was doing. And it was what? The Spirit of God working in the life of Philip to achieve a purpose. Now the story doesn't end there. They were being baptized, but something was missing. In verse 14 it says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them," what? "That they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them," Peter and John, "and they received the Holy Spirit." Now something about this event struck Simon the magician as a remarkable, miraculous, phenomenal event. Because he said to them, to Peter and John, in verse 18, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Total disconnect, isn't it, in Simon's mind? You know, the repent and believe and be baptized. This is submission to Jesus Christ, in submission to God, to act within their will and according to their purpose. This is what God achieved through Samson. This is what God achieved through Saul. But Simon wanted to control it himself. He wanted to dictate who gets it and who doesn't. And he thought, like every other magician's trick that he had in his, you know, store of goodies, he probably bought it from somebody else and he'd buy it from them. But listen to what Peter saw in Simon. In verse 23, he says, "For I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, Simon had believed, Simon had been baptized, but Simon was from the outside looking in and imitating what others did from their heart. See, that's a big difference. This is what, when we understand it and our eyes are opened and our mind is opened to see this, we're no longer looking at Christians from the outside in. But there's a change that takes place from the inside out. Simon, in a sense, Samson, Saul, us. You know, one of the greatest problems that we face is inside. You know, human nature, it's like we become addicted to sin. And if you've ever known someone with an addiction, an alcohol addiction, a drug addiction, they'll do anything to get that fix. They'll say anything, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, anything to address the cravings of the addiction. And in a way, our human nature, when it's been stamped and shaped the wrong way, it creates this addiction to sin. And it's an addiction to think, to plan, to act selfishly with selfish goals, selfish aspirations, selfish behaviors. You know, selfishness to the detriment and at the expense of others. That's, when you think about sin, that's really a lot of what it is. It's something to the detriment of others. You know, coveting, you know, stealing, murder, all these things, you know, have this selfish component. And so, when you think about God as a father and Jesus as an older brother, embracing us as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, and bringing us into the family, and accepting what? They're accepting responsibility for us, accountability for us. One of the things that they accept is the responsibility to bring about change. And that change is what we do, but it's also who we are. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he brings out this kind of this wrestling that takes place. You know, I know to do the good thing, and what the good thing I want to do, I find myself doing the wrong thing. And expresses this feeling, this challenge. And in Romans 7, verse 21, as he's kind of coming to the conclusion, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies at hand." He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members," and this is kind of his nature, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This is that misshapen, selfish human nature. It says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the deliverance. He says, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, he's not saying, he's not excusing his behaviors, but he's explaining this war that goes on. And the war has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside out. And we have a word for that. It's authenticity. It's being real. You know, the Greek word that is translated or that we see as hypocrite, you know, has to do with the old ways that they did drama in Greece. And the way they did drama in Greece was, you know, if you were happy, they had a happy face, you know, but if you're sad, you know, they'd have a sad, and they'd hold this thing in front of them, they'd have a mask. And you see, the mask, you know, was for the actor to wear, and the audience would judge whether or not the actor was doing a good job of portraying whatever it was. So it was kind of, you know, a way of putting on the right face. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want people who just act a certain way. He wants us to be a certain kind of person. Now that's a challenge that without the Spirit of God in us, it's insurmountable. You know, because maybe we can get control of ourselves for a while. Maybe we can, you know, learn certain principles and behaviors and act a certain way. But the human nature always has a way of expressing itself. Now, even with a Christian, as Paul recounts, you know, it's not like our human nature disappears. But there's a new nature being formed in us. In Romans chapter 8, just right after what we've been reading here in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." He goes on to say in verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And this part that we play in this great change that God is bringing about is where we focus, that to which we pay attention, where we make our minds and focus our attention. Now, it's not to say that we're going to do this perfectly, but we have a commitment. It's become our way of life. It's a serious choice that we've made. He goes on to say in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." These are people who focus on whatever I need, whatever I want. You know, they may be in the extreme of being a narcissist, or they just may be, you know, just a kind of a quiet, you know, person who just wants his own way or her own way, who justifies and rationalizes their behaviors. But he goes on to say, "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit." Now, this is not being forced to submit. This is our willing choice to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is a remarkable, remarkable event when the Spirit of God comes into us, because it's the start of a great change, of an enormous difference in our lives. And it may start small. It may start, you know, with influencing us and guiding us and bringing things to our attention and to our mind, to our remembrance. It may stir us. It may impel us. It may compel us. It may rush on us sometimes. But the purpose, remember, the Spirit of God, when it acts with people, there's a purpose that God is trying to attain. There's something that he wants to accomplish. And when you think about it, he's taking flawed people. People who've been out of shape. You know, people who have weaknesses and character deficiencies and make stupid decisions and say stupid things. He's taking that person, us, and he's reshaping us. Again, not with a mask, not with a pretense, not with imitating, but with authenticity. It's a change of heart. It's a change of values. It's a change of priorities. It's a change of focus. And he's taking the most flawed thing, you know, human beings. I mean, we have capacity to do good things. We have capacity to be horrendous. And for those, not everybody, because not everybody is called right now, not everybody's responded. But for those that God begins to work with and shape and change and offer this opportunity, who repent and make a covenant with their baptism, and they receive the gift of the Spirit, this is a dynamic miracle. And as the Spirit of God works with us and changes us with authenticity, not pretending, we begin to bear fruit. You know, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, if you think about it, it's pretty much not fruit that we bear and we eat. You know? Selfish people do that. Oh, I love myself. Oh, I'm really happy with myself. I'm joyful with myself. I'm patient with myself. I am so patient. You don't understand. You don't understand my history, where I come from. I am so pitiful. I'm a victim. If you were like me, you would do these things too. Yeah, that's human nature. But the Spirit of God is different. The Spirit of God bears fruit. And it's love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness, faith and self-control. These are things that they're blessings to other people. We're patient with other people. We bring joy to other people. We love other people. And when that happens, that makes us different. Every time, it seems, we see the Spirit of God at work, there's a purpose. There's an intention. There's a desire. And the Spirit of God, as it works in our hearts and in our minds, as it begins to change us deeply, it takes time, still wrestling with that human nature. We still make mistakes. But God is taking a flawed creation and bringing it to maturity. And you know, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit and you look at people who are emotionally mature, you see a lot of the same characteristics. Someone who's emotionally mature treats other people well. They understand that they are selfish. You know, and even somebody who's just emotionally mature, they're so much better to be around and easier to be around. And the Spirit of God is taking us to a kind of perfection that's really emotionally mature, spiritually mature. It's mature like Jesus was mature, like God our Father is mature. And it brings us a capacity to change and to be freed from the addiction of sin. And perhaps that's one of the greatest works of the Holy Spirit. So there is a great power at work in the life of every Christian. It's a transforming power. It's a capacity to change from this idea of serving our own selfish desires and being able to and open to the influence of Satan and society. And it draws us into this place where we're given a sense, you know, a capable and energetic and dynamic, powerful tool. It's even perhaps more than a tool. It's becoming who we are. Instead of servants of ourselves, or servants to sin, or servants to Satan, or servants to other people, instead of being pushed and pulled and drawn by our own desires, there is a core, there's an anchor that God gives to us. And it shapes us, it changes us, it gives us an opportunity to be different, to be better. And over the years, we can look back and, you know, shake our head. Well, I thought I was converted then, but boy, I was really a mess. I still am a mess. You know, I'm just less of a mess, or a mess and maybe I'm realizing in different areas. But this is a miracle. This is a powerful thing. And if it's not in your life right now, it can be. You know, the opportunity is there for those who respond. You know, Samuel responded. Saul responded, and then he kind of walked back from it. Now, Samson responded, walked back, responded. Walked. But this kind of power that comes when we repent and we make a covenant through baptism and we receive the gift of the Spirit, God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has an intention. God has a ministry. God has a something that he intends to accomplish with you. And that change, I think, is perhaps the greatest power and evidence of the Holy Spirit.